This evening, we're continuing in a series of sermons entitled Being Meaningful Members of Christ's Church. It's been a little bit on and off over the last few months, and various ministers and office bearers have contributed to the series. But you might remember that we've considered how we relate to each other as members of the church community, and then more recently we looked at the roles of deacons and elders in the church. Well, in the next few weeks, we're going to consider not the relationship that we have with one another or the roles that we have in the church, rather we're going to consider some characteristics, if you like, of the church community. We look at some of the things we do as a church and the ways in which these activities play out between us. And for the first of these, for some reason, I've been asked to look at the subject of generosity in the church. So that's really the theme of this evening. And to explore the subject, we're going to consider the passage that we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you've got a Bible, I'd invite you to turn back to that passage. 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9 is probably the clearest instruction that we have as the Christian church on the subject of giving or generosity. There are references elsewhere, but within these Pauline letters, these two chapters really give us the most comprehensive coverage. Now, Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth hadn't been an easy one. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, not unlike London in many respects. It was a melting pot of diverse cultures, different religions, and the church reflected that diversity. But unfortunately, various factions arose, causing divisions within the church and spoiling the unity of the church family. Some of these groups began to disrupt worship services. They abused the sacraments and permitted moral laxity and open sin in the church. Various false teachers had infiltrated the church. They demeaned Paul. They accused him of being weak, of being unreliable. And Paul had been forced to defend himself against this character assassination. So Paul had to write on several occasions to rebuke the church, urging them to treat these aberrations in church life very seriously and to behave in a manner worthy of a body which was to be the bride of Christ. And we have good reason to believe that the letter which we now have as 2 Corinthians here was preceded not just by one letter, but possibly three letters. Such was the level of error and dysfunctionality in the church at Corinth. But by the time this letter was written, things had improved dramatically. Just before the passage we're looking at this evening, Paul says in chapter 7, verse 4, I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm now overflowing with joy. So you see, things now seem to have settled down, and Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church had healed to such an extent that here in chapter 8, verse 7, do you see what he says? He says, as you excel in everything, says Paul, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, and that can be written the other way, so if you like, read it as our love for one another. You've excelled in all these things, says Paul. So rather, after a rather unpromising start, they've become the model congregation, haven't they? Gone is the animosity towards Paul. Gone is the immature faith and the half-hearted discipleship. The chaos and instability which was caused by the false teachers, well, that's been consigned to history. And yet, Paul doesn't give them a perfect report card, does he? You see that? There's one area where the verdict is you could still do better. And the background to this is to be found in back in Acts chapter 11, where we read that there was news that there was to be a famine in Judea. And in the sign of Christian compassion and unity, the disciples in Greece and Asia Minor resolved to gather funds to relieve the suffering of their brethren back in Jerusalem. And Paul was involved in this project. And so in 1 Corinthians 16, we find Paul instructing the church to take up collections so that when he returns to Corinth, arrangements can be made to send those funds on to relieve the Christians in Jerusalem. Well, this is the area where improvement was still needed. Do you see what it says in verse 10? In this matter, says Paul, I give my judgment. This benefits you. A whole year, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. You see the problem? The church in Corinth had started well when it came to gathering support, taking up this collection for the church in Jerusalem. But somewhere along the way, things had stalled. A year previously, they'd been talking the talk. But now it seems they were no longer walking the walk. A year had gone by, and the Corinthians hadn't finished the task which they had started and so enthusiastically embarked upon. Well, into this situation, Paul writes to encourage the church in Corinth to complete this task. And he exhorts them to be generous towards their fellow Christians in Judea. And we'll look at the basis of Paul's encouragement under three headings this evening. We'll look at an example of Christian generosity. We'll see the essence of Christian generosity, and then lastly, the epitome of Christian generosity. An example of Christian generosity, the essence of Christian generosity, and the epitome of Christian generosity. So what is the example then? Well, we need to go back to the first two verses of chapter 8. See what it says there? We want you to know, brothers, says Paul, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. If you're going to contrast or compare and contrast two churches, you couldn't have found two churches which were more different than the churches in Corinth and the church in Macedonia. Corinth was a vibrant, cosmopolitan city. It was a centre of commerce. It was a transport hub. East met west at this melting point of cultures and trade. The city was affluent, and we know enough about the church to know that its members also included many who were financially successful. Now, while we don't know the details, it's clear that the church to their north in Macedonia didn't enjoy anything like the affluence of Corinth. According to verse 2, the church in Macedonia there was severely afflicted. We don't know the details, but the implication is that the church was being persecuted. Certainly, if you look back in Acts at Paul's experience in that neighbourhood, it wasn't very plain sailing for him on his missionary journeys there. He'd been imprisoned in Philippi. He'd been subject to a mob attack in Thessalonica. He'd been forced to flee from Berea. Yes, there had been gospel encouragement, but the local community was far from welcoming for missionaries or the church. And this then was the community in which the Macedonian Christians were living. And what's more, rather than being marked by cosmopolitan affluence, the Macedonian Christians are described here as living in extreme poverty. The word which we have translated as extreme in our Bible here is the same word that is translated as depth that Paul uses in Romans 11, verse 33, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways." So what was the extreme poverty that the Macedonian church was experiencing? Well, if you can plumb and measure the depths of God's wisdom, or if you can begin to get your head round an infinite God, then you begin to understand how impoverished these Macedonians were. Here in this country, other than seeing a food bank, I suspect most of us are shielded from extreme poverty here. In Africa, where we were taken at lunchtime, things are very different. And here in Macedonia, in a world without social security, perhaps it's not too far-fetched to describe the Macedonian Christians as having been potentially destitute. Well, Paul uses these Macedonian Christians as an example to provoke the Corinthian church generosity. But do you see how he uses them as an example? Look back at verse 1. The Macedonians themselves are not put on a pedestal as an example. Rather, Paul draws the attention of the Corinthians to the way in which God had worked in their lives. It's the grace of God which is showcased here in these verses. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia." Have a look and consider the effects that grace had on this persecuted and impoverished group of believers. First of all, we see a remarkably unexpected and selfless response to their circumstances. If you were gathering donations, the last place you'd expect a response would be among such an impoverished group. Yet the grace of God which had been given to them has introduced a very special ingredient, hasn't it, into this mix of persecution and poverty. Do you see what it is in verse 2? It's their abundance of joy that has joined the test of affliction and their extreme poverty. And it's the joy of their salvation which has transformed the perspective of their lives. Rather than looking for help for themselves in their destitution, they had an eagerness and a delight to support their brothers and sisters in the church in Jerusalem. Indeed, in verse 4, Paul tells us that they begged to have an opportunity to contribute. And the implication is that Paul hadn't bothered asking them. He'd passed them by. And who would have blamed him for thinking that the Macedonian Christians couldn't have afforded to help? They had enough problems of their own. But do you see here the mindset of the Macedonian Christians, which is recorded here? We're told that they begged earnestly for the favor of taking part. Isn't that remarkable? They considered it a privilege to be able to participate. So much of a privilege that they couldn't bear the thought of missing out. Well, the second thing we notice here is the extent to which they gave. We're told that in verse 3. "They gave according to their means, as I can testify," says Paul, "and beyond their means, of their own accord." Paul didn't have to coerce or hassle the Macedonians to give. Paul highlights that the generosity of the Macedonians was self-motivated. Such was the transforming power of God's grace in their lives. They gave not through compulsion, but their own self-volition. One can imagine that such impoverished Christians had little to spare. And yet Paul tells us that they gave out of this and even beyond their means. You see, the grace of God had been given to them. And so they realized that they had something of far greater value than their meager possessions. They realized that they had the gospel. They had a pearl of great price. Something of immeasurable worth against which their earthly possessions paled into insignificance. Well, what is the application? And it's a question, really, isn't it? Is grace working in the same way in your lives? If Paul was marking your report card, would it be, could do better? Or if Paul looked at you, would he see a joy in your salvation? A joy which, mixed with whatever resources you have, means that generosity would be the spirit that wells up, unrestricted by your particular circumstances. Well, Paul gives us an example of generosity in the Macedonian church, but we need to move on, secondly, to consider the essence of Christian generosity. And we see that in chapter 8, verse 5. Will you look at that? And this says, Paul, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. In this verse, Paul tells us that both the Corinthian church and us, that the starting point of the generosity of the Macedonians wasn't an appeal for a particular cause to support the church in Jerusalem. He tells us that there's actually something far more fundamental going on in the lives of the Macedonians. For Paul tells us that firstly, they've given themselves to the Lord. Now that doesn't describe an order of events. They gave themselves to the Lord and then they gave to the collection. Rather, it speaks of an order of priority. Forget about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem for a minute, says Paul. What really matters is that they've dedicated themselves to the Lord. On Thursday, some of us had the privilege of witnessing a wedding. And we saw during the marriage service of Davy and Hannah that they made vows to one another. And in those vows were the following words. With my body I honour you, all that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you. Now one of the purposes of marriage is to demonstrate the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And in many respects, the words of the vows taken by Davy and Hannah express the relationship that the Macedonian church had with their Lord. In response to the grace of God that they had received, the Macedonians put themselves in God's hands. In effect, they'd said to God, words that echoed the vows made by Davy and Hannah on Thursday. In effect, the Macedonian church had said to God, with my body I honour you, all that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you. So you see, when it came to contributing to the collection of the saints, they weren't really giving anything up at all, were they? Because they'd already passed everything they had to the Lord. They'd committed themselves to him. All they were doing in offering to the collection of the saints was that they were passing on to the Lord that which was already his. At lunchtime we had a few words from Tim and Sheena about Pomodja, and Tim made a passing comment. You may have missed it if you were here. He said, everything we have, we're just stewards of, aren't we? And the answer to that is a resounding yes. Whether we're a Christian or not, but particularly if we're a Christian, we've committed everything to God. We're just stewards of the things that are within our control. So, by way of application, can I ask you the question? Have you made that sort of commitment to God? Have you said to God, with my body I honour you, all that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you? Although the context is a financial collection, it's interesting to note that money isn't mentioned anywhere in chapters 8 or chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. So you see, it could be treasure, but it could equally be your time or your talents that is being called upon. Are you being called to be generous with any of these? And if so, do you cling on to your treasure, or do you cling on to your time, or do you cling on to your talents as if they're your own to give? Or can you say with the Macedonians that you've already dedicated yourself to the Lord and given these things to him? Let's think of a couple of practical examples. If it's treasure, do you contribute in a meaningful way to the financial needs of the church? Do you review or make a standing order to regularly support the work of the congregation? A widow's mite is of greater value than a rich man's treasure, so there's scope for every single one of us to play our part. And again, if I may take us back to lunchtime, it costs £15 a month to support a child through Pomodja, through their education, through life. So if you have a widow's mite that extends to £15 a month, there's something to think about. Sheena is still here. What about if it's time? What do you do when the choice is between the church, Christ, or something else in your schedule? What will you choose to do when the church gathers for prayer at 7 o'clock this coming Wednesday evening? If you're too far away to attend in person, then the choice is yours whether or not to click on a link and join the meeting virtually. What about if it's talents? Will you seek out opportunities to serve the congregation? It can be practical skills, or it may be other things. How will you use the verbal skills that God has given you? Will you speak with a visitor? Or will you just stay within your comfort zone? John Calvin comments on this verse that what makes us more close-handed than we ought to be is when we're excessively cautious and careful and calculate how much we will lose when the smallest portion is taken away. In other words, excessive fear of the future leads us to keep more and more for ourselves. Calvin suggested it's a lack of faith in the provision of our Heavenly Father that drives us away from generosity. It doesn't have to be that way if we reflect on the fact that we've given ourselves to a Heavenly Father who loves us and will provide for us. I suspect the Macedonian Christians would have sung with conviction the words that we sung a few moments ago in Psalm 34. Verse 4, I sought the Lord. His answer came from fears. He set me free. Verses 8 and 9. Come taste and see. The Lord is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. Fear the Lord, you saints. With need you will not be oppressed. Verse 10. Those who wait upon the Lord will not lack any good. That's the promise that God has given. If we flee to a heavenly Father, if we say, all that I have I give to you, and all that I have I share with you, then like the Macedonian church, we can be generous-hearted with the full assurance that we will not lack any good. Well, we've seen that the Macedonian church is given by Paul as an example of Christian generosity. And we've seen the essence of Christian generosity rests in our dedication to the Lord. But lastly, we need to spend a short while considering Paul's final reason to encourage the Corinthian church in their generosity. And that is to show them the epitome of Christian generosity. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In challenging the Corinthian church to press on with their collection for the brethren in Jerusalem, Paul presents a further incentive to them, and that is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, there's a danger, isn't there, with some verses of the Bible that if they're well known, we become familiar with them. And the danger is that we recite them without pausing to consider the full implication of what's been said. In closing, therefore, we need just to take a few minutes to take in the full import of what Paul is pointing to in this verse. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was rich. But rather than referring to material wealth, this is a commentary on the position in heaven that the Lord Jesus Christ had from all eternity. We read four verses, didn't we, from Isaiah chapter 6. It gives us a glimpse of the reality of the position of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. The Lord was sitting on his rightful throne, and his majesty and his glory filled the temple. He received the constant worship and praise of the seraphim, not empty words given to an egotistic despot, but the rightful adoration of created beings to their creator. The seraphim hid their faces from the brilliance of his glory, and they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They praised him for his intrinsic qualities. The very essence of the Lord was worthy of their praise. And then Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus became poor. He emptied himself of his glory. He took on human flesh. He was born in a squalid stable. He experienced the hardships of life. He was tempted by Satan. He endured hunger and thirst and privations. He was scorned. He was despised by many. His disciples abandoned him. He faced false accusations. He was unjustly condemned by Pilate. He was scorned and flogged by the soldiers. Ultimately, the one who was from a position of infinite wealth went to be crucified at Calvary. He was stripped there of his final earthly possessions. The one who had sat on his throne in majesty and glory was brutally executed on a cross with a criminal on either side. But there's more. He who was infinitely wealthy was then nailed to the cross, not only to endure the physical torments of his death, but also to bear the spiritual torment as well, as the full wrath of God for our sin was poured out upon him. The one who was infinitely wealthy no longer received the praise of the seraphim, which was rightfully his. Rather than receiving adoration, he received a curse by his heavenly Father. He who was infinitely wealthy was then left crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, this is how Jesus, who was rich, became poor. And it begs a question, doesn't it? The question is, why? Why did Jesus, who was so infinitely rich, choose to become poor? Well, Paul gives us the answer here in verse 9. He says, it was for your sake that he became poor. Jesus did it for the Corinthian Christians. He did it for the Macedonian Christians. And he did it for the Christians in London too. He did it for you, if you put your trust in him. But that's not the full story either, because Paul goes on to tell us that by the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might become rich. Not materially wealthy, but as the Macedonian Christians had found out, rich with something of far greater value. One modern commentator sums it up far better than I ever could. So this is what he says. Rich in what sense? Jesus has made us who believe the sons and daughters of God, and thus heirs of a new creation and everything in it. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us a hope and a future. He's secured for us an eternal inheritance that no one can touch or take away. He's given us the riches of God's favor, the forgiveness of sins, and confident access into the throne room of God. He purchased all this and more for us by impoverishing himself. So friends, if you are finding it a struggle to feel generous towards others, then come to the cross at Calvary this week. If you find yourself clinging to your treasure or your time or your talents, then look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the one who was rich, but who became poor for us. And then meditate on the last verse of our closing hymn, which we'll sing in a few moments. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It shows us the truths about life and the universe. It shows us that there is one who was from all eternity rich, receiving praises justly due, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in his obedience he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and being obedient even unto death on the cross. Father, help us. We are so hard of heart, but help us to gaze at the cross and understand what you have done. And then, Father, we pray that in our own small way, you will help us to show our love for you, because you first showed your love to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.